Hey, we all want to live strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I said it to the first crowd, and they were like, what? You know? So, yeah, we're living strong. We're pumping grace by God's love and God's Holy Spirit. Hey, one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, is when each of us are discovering our spiritual gifts and utilizing them in the body. So whether that's, you know, singing worship, being on the worship team, being in tech, being in children's ministry, greeting, hosting a life group in your home. You know, there's thousands of different ways we can find our spiritual gifts and then utilize them in the kingdom of God. And when we are doing that, when the body of Christ is doing that, we become strong as a body. So it's not just individuals being strong in the grace. It's the body of Christ being strengthened. That's the vision I have. That's a dream I have for our church. So one of the things I love to do is help people discover their gifts, identify them, and then help them get involved in ministry. And I found a young man who has the spiritual gift of preaching. And it's cool. So he is young, so this is not his first sermon. I've heard him preach, and he's a gifted preacher. But I want you to pray with me for him, because God's hand is on him, and he's going to preach to us today. He's my intern for the summer, so we've been hanging out together, and I can just see God's hand on you, Clay. It's really cool. I love it. And there's another cool thing before I pray for him that I want you to know. When I was putting together the preaching calendar and realizing which sermons, you know, I was going to preach and what sermon he was going to preach, I gave him the text that you're going to find out in a couple minutes. And he was like, okay, cool. So he went home and told his parents, and this is the text I'm going to be preaching on. So they're praying. But his mom goes, what was that text again? And he told her, and she's like, no way. And he's like, what? She goes, I have been praying that text for you since you were a little boy, your brothers, you and your brothers, that you would that you would live out that verse. Isn't that crazy? And so now, of all things, that's the verse that he's going to preach on. So, Father, we just thank you that you are really, you're no respecter of persons. You give us all gifts, and we thank you for the gifts you've given us. We want to use them and develop them for the glory of God and the strengthening of the body. And you've given Clay a preaching gift, and he's brought it here, surrendered it to you. And he's worked hard, he's studied, he's prayed, he's listened. And now, God, anoint him to preach the word of God, because we need to hear it. Strengthen us, encourage us, equip us, teach us. And may we sense your voice speaking to each one of us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Go get them, man.
Thanks, Pastor Jim. It really is an honor to be here and open up the word with you this morning. I don't know if you know this, but I grew up in this church, and so this is such a cool day for me to get to be here to look into the word with you guys. So this past week, we celebrated Independence Day on the 4th of July on Thursday, and it's a time when we remember and we look back at the times when our founding fathers of this country, they declared that we would no longer be subjected to the ruling powers of Britain or England, but that we would be a free country. And I'm so thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country and for the fact that we get to celebrate those freedoms on the 4th of July. But we know, right, that freedom was not free. There was a price to be paid for freedom, and so we fought the Revolutionary War. And the men and women involved in that conflict, they had words and phrases that they would use to encourage one another, to draw one another together, to have a sense of unity, to have a sense of a vision and direction as they were going forward in the war. They had these rallying cries. And one of the most famous rallying cries, and probably my favorite from the Revolutionary War, was spoken by a man named Patrick Henry in a small church in Virginia. Unfortunately, I did not memorize his entire speech, but he was saying things like, men cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The next gale that sweeps down from the north will bring to our ears the sound of clashing arms. He was telling his fellow countrymen, the war is coming, the war is already here. And as he got to the end of his speech, he said, "I know not what course other men may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." That is a mic drop moment if I've ever heard one. I mean, as I was researching this, I found out that in that church, after he spoke these words, the entire gathering there was completely silent for 10 minutes. And that's just a testament to the fact that these words, these rallying cries have power. They have power to encourage us, power to gather us together, power to give us a vision on how to move forward. And while this is a great rallying cry, it was not the only one that was used during the revolution. And it's not the only one that's been used throughout history. We know tons of rallying cries, like "no taxation without representation." And that one's kind of wordy, but for them, you know, it got them jazzed up, so whatever. The phrase "don't tread on me" originated during the time of the Revolutionary War, and it was used as a cry against the British. And it's still used in the Marine Corps today. Phrases like "remember the Alamo," calling to remembrance things that we can unite around and move forward with. "Long live the revolution." You know, we can read these phrases and we can see, kind of like a William Wallace Braveheart moment, the power that words have to help us gather together and be encouraged. But I'm going to throw another one up there. I just want to see how this one does. "Join with me in suffering." Does not really have the same effect, does it? No. "Join with me in suffering," really? No thanks. I mean, I'm in college right now. I just finished my junior year, heading into my senior year. And if you've been to school, or you can just imagine with me, on the first day of classes, you know, you get there, you're walking, you say goodbye to your mom. And then you've got all the clubs, right, that are setting up their booths, trying to get you to join whatever it is they have going on. And so, you see one sign go up, and it's like, you know, "give me liberty or give me death." It's like, okay, you know, that's a little extreme, first day of school. But I could be persuaded. You know, at least they're passionate. Another sign goes up, and it says, you know, "long live the revolution." You're like, I don't know what we're revolting against, but I could get on board with that. And then, like, in the middle distance, you see these guys hoisting up this sign, and it flattens out, and it reads, "let's suffer together." You know, no thanks. I mean, I would rather not suffer. As a matter of fact, I spend most of my time trying to avoid suffering. I want to be as far away from suffering as I can. Suffering is painful and difficult. Why in the world would anyone want to suffer? So this doesn't seem like a very good rallying cry. It's not a good marketing strategy to get people to join your club. And yet, these five words are the first five words we find in our passage today. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 3. And go ahead and stand up this morning. We love to stand as we read the word to honor the word of God at Church of the Open Door. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "Join with me in suffering," Paul writes to Timothy, "like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." You may be seated. Now, if I'm being totally honest with you, when I first read this passage, when Jim first told me that this was what I was going to be preaching on, I read through it, and I read it, and I was like, you know what, this won't be that bad, you know. It seems pretty straightforward. I mean, "join with me in suffering." I don't really know what Paul's saying there, but then you got these three analogies or similes. I'm sure this will chop up to be, you know, a three-point sermon, and, you know, I'll get out, no strings attached, and it'll be just a jolly old time. And then I reread the passage, and what at once seemed like a very clear message to me, I realized it's kind of hard to understand what Paul's saying. I mean, what does he mean, join with me in suffering? And what is he trying to communicate in these similes or metaphors that he uses? Well, clearly, Paul had something that he wanted Timothy to understand. That's why he writes in verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. I mean, he could have written, you know, a whole long explanation of everything that he wanted us to learn, but instead he uses this word, reflect. And so as I was reading through this passage and praying through this passage, I thought, what a cool opportunity we have as a church to gather together and not just hear a sermon. I'm not an accomplished enough preacher for you to just come and listen to me. But we've got an awesome opportunity to do exactly this, to reflect on the things that Paul has written to Timothy. And so as we walk through this passage, I invite you, don't just sit and listen. Reflect with me. Think about these things. Think about what Paul is saying with the promise that, and with the hope that, the Lord will give us insight into all these things, right? That's what we need this morning. We need the words of God. It's not about me speaking. It's about what the Lord has to say. So my prayer this morning is that by the end of our time, you wouldn't say, you know, great sermon, Clay. That might be nice. But the prayer is that God would speak to each of us. So if we reflect together this morning, we have that hope. We have this promise in the text. So go ahead, let's think about this. This first phrase, we've got our rallying cry, if you want to call it that. Join with me in suffering. What is Paul talking about here? In his mind, is suffering somehow good, and he wants Timothy to be in pain? Does he want to see Timothy go through a difficult time just because, you know, he gets some cosmic jollies out of it? Is Paul some angry old man who just, you know, wants to watch someone suffer? Is that how you view Paul? You know, this phrase, these five words are actually used to translate what in the original text, in the Greek, is just a single word. And that single word translated, it's the verb to suffer with a prefix at the beginning that means with. So literally translated, it would mean suffer with. And we know that when Paul's writing this, he himself is going through suffering. And so the NIV has translated it, join with me in suffering, because we know Paul's suffering. But the New Living Translation translates this one word, endure suffering along with me. It's a similar rendering, but do you see the difference? The difference between join with me in suffering and endure suffering along with me? Why would the New Living Translation add this idea of endurance into a word that just means suffer with? Well, let's think of the context. I mean, we've been studying 2 Timothy for quite a while as a church now, like I think 2 months or something like that. And so you know as well as I do, like I was just saying, at the time when Paul's writing this letter, he's in prison. And not only is he in prison, he's awaiting execution. His execution is all but certain at this point. He knows where he's headed. And not only that, but during that time period, the Roman Emperor Nero had rulership over Rome. And Nero is notorious in history for leveraging terrible persecutions against the church. You know, dragging Christians into the Colosseum and watching, not to be graphic, but watching them be killed. And so we know these things. We know that in the context, Paul is suffering. He's awaiting execution. Nero is ruling Rome and leveraging significant terrible persecutions against the church. And then we have the recipient of the letter, the person that Paul's writing to, Timothy. It's important for us to recognize this because when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy was not kicking it on Easy Street. Timothy was not sitting with his feet up drinking juice out of a little cup that had an umbrella in it. He was going through a difficult time. There were false teachings being spread throughout the church in Ephesus, where he was a pastor. There were people turning their backs on the faith, on Jesus, on Timothy. You know, under the Roman Emperor Nero, persecutions were beginning to break out. Things were starting to heat up. It was getting difficult in Ephesus for Timothy. And Paul knows this. And so he says, join with me in suffering. You see, Paul isn't trying to create suffering for Timothy. Suffering is not good in the mind of Paul. He's not trying to add difficulty to Timothy's life and put a burden on his shoulders. Paul loves Timothy. He wants to see Timothy succeed. And he knows Timothy is going through a difficult time. He knows Timothy is suffering. And so he says, not, you know, why don't you just be in pain for a little while? Your life is too easy. I want to see it get a little bit more difficult. It'll be good for you. Rub some dirt in it. It's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, join with me in suffering. I know things are hard. Don't quit. Endure suffering along with me. Do you see the difference there? It's important that we recognize this because when we read this verse and verses like it, we can sometimes be tempted to think, you know, maybe God wants me to suffer. You know, maybe suffering is good for me. Maybe I should, you know, find some new difficulties to take on. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't want us to go through pain. He wants us to endure pain, to work through it, to continue on, even in the midst of it. And so if we're going to be enduring suffering, if that's what Paul's saying to Timothy, then it's worth asking the question, why? Why must we endure suffering? And our first point today is because suffering tempts us. See, Paul wants Timothy to endure suffering, not just for the sake of endurance, but because he knows that there's a danger in suffering. Because suffering tempts us, number one, to feel isolated. Suffering tempts us to feel isolated. Paul knows what it's like to go through suffering in a cold sewer of a jail cell alone. He is well acquainted with the difficulties of suffering. And you know this as well. When we're going through a difficult time, it can be so easy to get caught up, to think, I'm the only one who understands this pain. No one else knows what I'm going through. This is what suffering does. It can tempt us to feel isolated, to feel alone. And so Paul, who wants to encourage Timothy in this, he says not, you know, suffer off alone in a tower away by yourself. He says, join with me in suffering. Endure suffering together with me. So number one, suffering tempts us to feel isolated. Number two, suffering tempts us to focus on the pain. And I've got kind of a funny illustration for this. So when I was in high school, I played football all 4 years, so from the time I was a freshman all the way through till I was a senior. And I played varsity starting my freshman year, not necessarily because it was good, but because there weren't a lot of guys on the team. And so if you can imagine, 15-year-old Clay, you know, just starting to work out, you know, small frame, fragile person. I'm going up against these guys who have more hair on their face than I do on my entire body. And they've got rippling muscles and tattoo sleeves. And I'm just like, what have I gotten myself into? And so play after play as a freshman, I'm playing on varsity, and I'm just getting my teeth kicked in by these guys, you know, 18, 19 years old, you know, these basically full-grown men. Where am I going with this? So I would come home from these games, and I would be so sore all over. I mean, bruises head to toe from play after play of just, you know, banging heads with these guys. And somewhere along the line, somebody thought it would be a good idea to take these already injured, fragile athletes and say, hey, if you want to feel better, you know what you should do? You should submerge your entire body in a bucket of ice. Supposedly it helps. It did help me recover. But if you've ever taken an ice bath, you understand this concept. I mean, you slow, you know, first your toe and you're, oh my God, you know, and you slip down into this, you know, freezing chamber of pain and, you know, the searing cold courses through your body. You understand that pain has this property where it grabs our attention. When I take ice baths, the only thing that I can concentrate on is breathing. You know, it's impossible to concentrate on anything else. I mean, even if you're just sitting in front of your TV, icing your foot. And I mean like really icing it, not like water up to here and then like ice at the top. I mean like ice all the way through. It doesn't matter if Jeopardy's on TV or your favorite TV show. It's hard to concentrate. Pain and difficulty grabs our attention in a very significant way. And so when we go through difficulties, when we're suffering, it's hard to concentrate on the things that we ought to be doing. It's hard to concentrate on anything else but the situation that we're in and the pain that we're going through. Number three, suffering tempts us to fall away. What do I mean by that? I mean fall away from Jesus. Fall away from the faith. This is a heavy one, but it's illustrated for us in our text in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Paul writes, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." You know, John Jacobs preached an awesome sermon on this passage, and we know that these people in Asia, they were falling prey to this temptation to fall away from Jesus on account of suffering. You know, when things started to heat up in Asia, where Timothy's a pastor, when things started to heat up and get difficult, when suffering became a part of the picture, when Paul was captured and put in chains, they fell away. They couldn't handle it. They thought to themselves, you know, I'm cool with this Jesus guy, but if following Jesus means that my well-being is going to be on the line, it means that I'm going to have to endure suffering. People are going to hurt me. People are going to hurt my family. No, thank you. I can't hitch myself to that wagon. Suffering tempts us to fall away. And maybe that's not the question that we ask, but maybe we ask a question like this. If God were really in this Christianity thing, why would he allow his followers to suffer? If God is good, why would he let this happen? And if we get along those lines, if we start thinking that way, the suffering, the difficulty that we're going through can tempt us to fall away. And Paul knows this. Paul knows the difficulties that Timothy is going through. And he wants to encourage Timothy. He's writing a letter of encouragement to him. Timothy, I know things are getting tough. Don't fall away. Don't fall prey to the temptations that suffering is bringing. It's not that I want you to suffer because I think it'll be good for you. I want you to endure suffering. Endure no matter the cost. Keep following Jesus. Stay true to your call as a pastor, Timothy. And so if Paul's calling Timothy to endure, the next question we want to ask is, what does that look like? How should we endure suffering? Point number two, how should we endure suffering? In what way? Well, that's where Paul goes next in our passage, starting once again in verse 3. We read, "Join with me in suffering, Timothy, like," see that word like, I'll highlight it for you, "like" or "as" in some translations, that's what is introducing us to a metaphor, to a comparison. Specifically, a simile is what Paul is doing here. Like what? How should we endure suffering? Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. See, Paul's using these similes to help Timothy and, you know, to help the people reading this letter understand what an image of endurance looks like. And so as we walk through these similes, you know, we're going to continue reflecting on the things that Paul's saying and hopefully learn, you know, what he was trying to communicate to Timothy, what it looks like to endure suffering. So here we have this analogy of the soldier, number one. What is Paul trying to tell Timothy by comparing his situation with that of a soldier? Well, you know, we know that in the first century, I mean, soldiers today have a difficult task in front of them. The training that is involved in boot camp, you know, the suffering that happens on the battlefield. And it wasn't much different in the first century. There was, you know, rigorous training that soldiers would undergo. plus you had the difficulty of combat and of war. And while soldiers in the first century were on duty when they were serving as a soldier, you know, they had to be very focused. They were single-mindedly devoted to their commanding officers. They weren't allowed to get married while they were serving as a soldier. They weren't allowed to have a side job and own a business or, you know, be involved significantly in trading. And so Paul uses this word entangled to describe how a soldier, you know, what a soldier does not want to be. And it's such a colorful word. You can just picture in your mind, you know, so you've got a soldier, he's got his helmet on, his breastplate, you know, shin guards, the whole nine. And he's got a sword at his side. And, you know, he thinks to himself, hey, you know, it's time to get entangled in some civilian affairs. So he puts on, you know, his merchant's robe or, you know, whatever he would wear to go into the marketplace. And you can just picture this entanglement that happens. Because as soon as he puts that robe on, as soon as the everyday things of life start to come in, you know, he's no longer, his sword is getting caught. His effectiveness is compromised. Why? Because he's going to the mall? No. Because he's going to the movies every once in a while? No. It's because he's getting entangled in these, you know, civilian affairs. You see, Paul's not trying to get Timothy to completely separate from the world, to go off by himself and, you know, just be alone and to neglect and to forsake being involved in people's lives. No. Paul's saying nothing in this life, nothing should get in the way from you following Jesus. Timothy, you're a soldier of Christ Jesus. He has called you into this difficult task, into this service, to be a pastor at Ephesus. And I know things are getting difficult. I know you're suffering, Timothy. But don't let that suffering, don't let that difficulty distract you from following Jesus. The lesson we learn from the soldier is, like a soldier, don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the everyday things. Don't get caught up in such a way that the things of this life are keeping you from following Jesus, are keeping you, Timothy, you know, from fulfilling your call as a pastor. The second simile that we have starts in verse 5. We'll read it together once again. Similarly, Paul writes, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. It's interesting. Paul's setting up this if-then statement for us. If you're an athlete and you want to win the crown, then you must compete according to the rules. You know, what does Paul mean by this? Well, you know, he loves to use the analogy of an athlete to, you know, to talk about the Christian life. And it's great for us, you know. I mean, we love athletics in our culture. And so when Paul uses a phrase like competing according to the rules, we have some very clear things that pop into our minds, right? I mean, when we think about athletics and the rules involved, you know, we think of sports like basketball, football, soccer, hockey, baseball, these games that have these intricate sets of rules, right? I mean, I played baseball for 2 years in high school, and I still could not explain to you what an infield fly is. My older brother used to umpire for baseball when he was younger, and he would study the umpire's manual. It was thicker than this Bible is. I mean, I'm not joking. There's so many rules in baseball. And so when we think modern athletics, when we think, you know, the rules involved, and when we read Paul saying that if you want to win the crown, you need to compete according to the rules, we think of these, you know, long lists of rules that are difficult to follow, rules that you can accidentally break. But that's very different from first century athletics. There are some similarities, but in the first century, they were competing in sports like running, you know, horse racing, discus, wrestling, boxing. These sports are not that complicated. I mean, what sort of rules might you have in a race other than that way? I mean, stay on the path, don't get lost. I mean, that's not difficult to follow. Discus, throw in that direction. Yeah. throw it far? I mean, what sort of, there's not these long lists of difficult rules that Paul's referring to. So what does he mean an athlete must compete according to the rules? As I was reading about this phrase, I came across a historical finding where athletes that wanted to compete in the Olympics in the first century, they were required to compete 10 months of rigorous training, where they had to, you know, devote their entire lives to disciplining themselves, to working hard. And then at the end of the 10 months, they would bring the athletes in, and they would set them before their idols and their gods, and they would make them swear an oath before the gods that they had competed these 10 months of difficult training. In order to compete according to the rules, there was a process that they had to go through, and it was difficult. It was difficult in order to compete lawfully, in order to compete according to the rules of the games. This long process. And then you get into the race, into the actual competition. And once again, there's no easy way to the crown. If you want to win the crown as an athlete, you have to, you know, run the whole race. You can't cheat the system and, you know, cut 10 miles out of the marathon. If you want to win the crown as an athlete, not only do you have to go through, you know, the difficulty of training, but you also have to go through the difficulty of the competition. So the lesson that we learn from the athlete is, like an athlete, don't try to escape the difficulty. Paul's saying to Timothy, you're suffering, I get it. I'm suffering too. But don't try to avoid this. Don't fall away, Timothy. Don't neglect your call. The only way to get to the end is to endure through this time. Don't give up, Timothy. Keep going. Stay on the path. Even if the road is long, even if it's hard, no matter what, do not give up. The third analogy we have is that of a farmer, starting in verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Once again, like with the athlete, Paul is stressing the difficult work that's involved in farm work and farm labor, but he's also stressing the reward aspect. An athlete, yes, he trains hard, and yes, he competes, you know, in a difficult competition, but the athlete is looking to win the crown. Also, the farmer, you know, he's going through hard work. I mean, farmers, even today, are notoriously hard workers. In the first century, it wasn't the lazy farmer who gets a share of the crops because the lazy farmer didn't have a harvest. You know, it was not an option in the first century as a farmer to be lazy and still get paid, to still reap the rewards. No. They had to work hard. And so Paul uses this word hard working to draw our attention to the fact that there's a toil involved. There's a patience that we need. There's a perseverance that needs to define how we're going about this difficult task. And we're not going about it just for the sake of difficulty, just for the sake of, you know, doing something hard. The lesson we learn from the farmer is, like a farmer, don't forget that there's a harvest. There's a reason that we're laboring. There's a reason we're working. And so, like a farmer, we need to remember suffering isn't good just as an end in and of itself. We've got our eyes set on something else. And so we read this and we hear Paul say to Timothy, you know, endure suffering along with me. Don't get caught up, Timothy. I know things are getting difficult, but stay devoted to Jesus. He's the one who's called you in. Don't try to escape the difficulty. Don't cheat the process. The only way to get to the end is through, and I want you to endure. Timothy, the work may be difficult. I know you're going through it right now, but remember, there's something on the outside of this. And that's great. We could end the sermon here. It'd be a nice, clean, 3-point sermon. You know, endure suffering. How? Like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. But the reason we're not stopping here is because if we were to end here, we might think, I'm the one who needs to endure. I've got this. I can do this, right? I can pull myself up by my boots. I can clench my fists. I don't care what happens. I am strong enough. I can endure suffering. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? We can be tempted to focus on ourselves, to think that we have what it takes. We're in this sermon series called Strongsville, where we've been learning. We're weak. We are weak. We do not have what it takes. We cannot endure suffering on our own strength. Jim's been talking about how the Christian life is impossible to live. We cannot live a Christ-like life, comma, in our own strength. In our own strength. And so while Paul is saying these things, I want to bring us back to the passage because I want to point a little bit deeper to another thing that I see in the text. I'm going to go ahead and highlight for you the three analogies, and I want to point out the fact that in each situation, the person involved has something that they have their eyes set on. The soldier isn't getting caught up in the difficulty and conflict of war or of training. He is living for an audience of one. He has his eyes set. He's devoted to the commanding officer. The athlete is not, you know, he's not training. He's not disciplining himself. He's not giving his life just for the sake of it. He's got his eyes set on a crown. It's outside of the training that he's doing, but he's headed towards it. A farmer, he works hard, but it's not for nothing. His eyes are set on the crop. And so we see in all three of these analogies, the similarity is that these people are not looking to suffering. They're not looking to the difficult situation that they're in, but they're looking through the suffering to something greater, to something outside of it, to something apart from the suffering. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, it matters where we focus. Like I said earlier, we can be tempted to focus on the pain, to focus on the difficult situation that we're in. We can turn in on ourselves and not be able to see outside of it. That's when we fall into the temptations that suffering brings. Or we can focus on ourselves and we can think, I've got what it takes. I can endure this. I can do it. But we know that we're weak. We won't get very far that way. It matters where we focus, and we can't focus on the suffering. We can't focus on ourselves. We don't have the strength. But we've been learning, verse 1 of chapter 2, be strong not in your own strength, not by yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We see in our passage today, we're soldiers, yes, we've got a difficult task, but we're not serving a man. We are soldiers of Christ Jesus. He is the one who's called us into the difficult task. He's the one who we're obeying. And then I find it so fascinating. The first three words after our passage today, endure suffering, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. See, you know, while we do need to endure, we also know that when we focus on Jesus, it is then that we find the strength that we need. Jesus is the one who is our hope. He is the one in whom we find our strength, and he is the perfect example of enduring suffering. The author of Hebrews understands this, and so as we get to the close of our time today, we're going to remember our rallying cry. It's not, let's all suffer together. As I joked at the beginning, the rallying cry is, when I'm in the midst of suffering, I will look to Jesus no matter what. That is where we find our strength. That is where we find our hope. That is the only hope that we have to endure suffering. So as we close our time today, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll close with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the encouraging word this morning, church. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what kind of suffering I've just invited you to endure. But I know that on your own, it's going to be hard. But with Jesus, we have the strength that we need to endure. And it's simple. Focusing on Jesus can be as simple as staying connected to the God through the word and through prayer. It can be as simple as saying a prayer on the way to work. Jesus, I don't know what today holds, but I'm following you no matter what, regardless of the difficulty. So would you pray with me as we look towards communion? We have an opportunity, a great opportunity today to focus on Jesus, to remember Jesus, to reflect on Jesus as we go to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Paul. We thank you for the encouraging words that he spoke to Timothy, that he wrote to Timothy. And God, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on them and for the fact that you speak into our lives. Lord, sometimes we walk through difficult things in this life, and we know that on our own, we do not have what it takes to endure. But may we focus on you, Jesus, when we're in the midst. May we look to you, Jesus, who is our hope, who is our strength, who is the perfect picture of enduring suffering. May we look to you as we come to the table and we remember the death that you died for us. Jesus, we remember the gospel, the fact that we're broken, but that you love us, that you died for us, that we might live again in new life. We remember you this morning. We reflect on you. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.